Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Good morning. Take your Bibles, please. Turn to Acts chapter 4. We'll continue our study through some of the great themes of the book of Acts. I think your bulletin says it will begin in chapter 5, but we need the context of chapter 4, verse 32. And so I'll begin there, Acts chapter 4, verse 32, and then read into chapter 5, verse 11. I'd like for us to think together today about embracing diligent vigilance. I'll explain to you in a little bit why I chose that language. That's another title for the sermon today, might be, What Did You Expect? So, let's think together, beginning by reading in chapter 4. This is the Word of God. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. Great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, Yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church, and upon all who heard of these things. And this is the word of the Lord. Would you join me? Let's ask for God's help before we continue to think through this text together. Father, I pray that you would help us indeed, that you would send your Holy Spirit, that you would apply your word to our hearts, and that we would be taken with the same sense of awe of your majesty and glory, that we would be taken with the reality that we are a people who are living, as it were, between two worlds, that your kingdom has come and yet not already. And so we are looking to you to help us as your people to understand how to live in this place in the midst of a very real spiritual battle, a battle that rages each day for our hearts. And we ask for your help to be transformed and shaped and strengthened by your Spirit, so that even as these were, we might be a people who are marked out for your glory and your honor, and to serve and enjoy and to love and to be strengthened for your kingdom. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So a good and mighty king invaded a land, a territory that had been taken by a rebellious, evil ruler. And in one decisive battle, this evil ruler was conquered and yet not vanquished or expelled to his ultimate end. It was as if the sentence on him had been passed, but not yet executed. And so he was left with some degree of freedom, if you will, and knowing that he would be ultimately vanquished and eternally condemned, he did not go quietly, as one might expect. And on his way, in retreat, as it were, crushed and destroyed and deceived and continued to try to recruit for himself followers and those who would serve him, and did all that he could to push back in continued rebellion against the good and righteous king. And again, we wouldn't really expect much different, would we, from that kind of an enemy. In the first part of the book of Acts, we see this very scenario being played out in Satan's opposition to the kingdom of God. In whatever final days he has left, he attacks. And one particular way that he does that is in physical persecution. And we'll see that played out in multiple ways, just even in these first few chapters, as the religious rulers of the day arrest and attack. And then even at the end of chapter 7, murder one of God's saints. But a second way that we see this persecution or this opposition and rebellion against God's kingdom being played out is a much more subtle form of rebellion. And that is an attempt to rule or to lure away God's people at the place of their own hearts. And I want us to think about that reality today, and the fact that we are probably not going to face in the immediate future a severe physical persecution. As I was thinking about this, I don't think probably in my pastoral lifetime I will experience this, but some of you will in faithful churches one day in this country see pastors who hold forth the truth arrested. I genuinely believe. I'm not a prophet, and my dad wasn't a prophet, but I think we might see that in our day, and I think some of you will probably. But we don't escape the opposition of God's enemy because we escape physical persecution. And so I want to raise your awareness of that, to this subtle attempt to lure our hearts away from the glory of God and our submission to Him and His rule in our lives. And so that's why I want us to think about, in one sense, the question, what did you expect? You know, last week I asked you from the Word of God to embrace the potential persecution, the difficulty that comes in the Christian life, so that you don't run into that and you're like surprised and want to bail out. You know, a lot of times all the time in our premarital counseling, Kathy and I talk to young couples about unrealistic expectations. We want to burst the myths that seem to go sometimes in the hearts of those who are just newly married, that this is going to be all just blissful, wonderful, honeymoon, glorious Disney World, prince and princess kind of stuff. It's just not. You put two sinners together in the same space all the time, and conflict comes up. What did you expect, really? And sometimes when people experience that, they go, wait, this must not be my soulmate, and they bail out. Wait, this must not be the perfect partner, and they go looking for that perfect partner or something like that. And part of it is because they weren't prepared ahead of time. So I want you to be prepared for these things, beloved. And until you come up against that hard physical opposition, you ought to also be prepared for the wrestling that's going to go on in your heart. And so that's why I want to call you to this diligent vigilance. And I'm not just trying to play with words there. The word diligence means persevering, ongoing, constant effort. It's something that's happening regularly in our lives as a habit. That, by its definition, means you can't be diligent about 1,000 different things. Okay? There are going to have to be some choices made. And then we want to be diligent in particular about vigilance. Vigilance is to stay awake, to keep your eyes open, to be aware, to be alert, and to keep watch, in particular, to keep watch over your heart. So, as we're thinking about that, let me just go back to the text and encourage you to remember, first of all, that this battle I'm trying to get you prepared for is real. This battle of spiritual warfare and this opposition that we receive from the enemy of God is real. Friends, have you been watching the new Lord of the Rings series that's been, you know, set out? It's kind of fun, and there are orcs and elves and Middle Earth and battles and all that stuff that's going on, and none of it is real. Tolkien was writing a story. If you read the Chronicles of Narnia, Narnia is not a real place. Spoiler, right? Or when you hear football players talk about strapping on their armor and going to war, I think, now I've never been in battle, I never served in the military, but I think those who have been in real war find that somewhat offensive. You're playing a game, not real war. Friends, listen, you are involved in a real war, a real battle. Spiritual opposition is real. It's genuine. We live in what the Apostle Paul calls in Galatians chapter 1:4, this present evil age. And that's why we're walking through the book of Acts together, and we want to gain all the help we can get for living in this age between the coming of Christ and the return of Christ. How do we survive the conflicts of marriage, the difficulties of child rearing, the hardships of being single, the hardships of being an employer or an employee, the real battles that come of living as broken, fallen people in a broken, fallen world? There is a difficulty and a reality that's in those things that's not in those fantasy things that sometimes grab such an important place in our attention and in our hearts. So even though we're in the battle, Christ has still won the victory. His victory has been over sin and death and hell, but he's not brought that fullness of victory to pass yet. And as a result, because of what Jesus has done, and because we are in union with him, the ruler of this world will be against us. Evil knows it's been conquered, but it does not go easily into the night. Jesus warned us that while we are in union with him, we have been taken out of the world, and yet we are still in it. And so, the ruler of this world hates us, and the world hates us. There's enmity between us and this very world in which we live. James warns us that we can't befriend the world. We can't try to cozy up with it. One way to think about that might be, perhaps you've seen these documentaries. For instance, in Holland, when the Germans came in and conquered the country, There were people who lived in Holland who had to make a decision. Were they going to try to get along with the enemy who had come in and moved in and taken over and cozy up to them and try to find their best life in the midst of a conquered enemy? Or were they going to live in resistance to the enemy? And it's the same kind of thing that we live in a territory that has been taken by Christ, and yet the enemy is still here. And so there's still the battle going on. And John encourages us that while we live on this battleground, not to love the world. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life are of the world, he says. And so don't love the world. When he said that, he doesn't mean don't love people who are not Christians. He means don't love the system and cozy up to the system of this present evil age, because it is passing away. The ruler of this world will be cast out, he says. So it is not going to be that way forever. Those who do the will of God, he says, will be forever. But all of that requires a diligent vigilance. We have a certain amount of time and energy in every day, and you can be diligent about your fantasy football team, or you can be diligent about the real battle that you're facing every day to walk with Jesus. You can be diligent about the things that are going on at work and trying to conquer and rule the world in the business world, or you can be diligent about seeing people's hearts taken for the glory of Christ by the way that you live for the glory of the gospel. And we can keep thinking about that, okay? So you have a certain amount of time and resources, and you can only be vigilant over a certain amount of things. So let's be diligent about the vigilance of the battle that's going on. And then secondly, in particular, the battle is for your heart. Recognize that every day you wake up, there's a battle going on for your heart. Now I'm saying that because in the text that's before us, when Peter confronts Ananias, he asks him this question: Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? If you'll go back into chapter 4, verse 32, you'll see the effects, the very real effects in the people of God whose hearts are ruled by the Spirit. That's what that phrase, filled with the Spirit, means ultimately. It's not so much about an experience, but a control or a rule, when the Bible talks about that. So they were filled with the Spirit, and not only were they speaking the Word of God with boldness, they had a powerful witness, but they also had a transformed work. So what was going on in their lives is pictured this way. The full number of those, I'm in verse 32, the full number who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. What we're reading about is that those who had come together in their union with Christ were also bound to each other. The fruit of God's promise of the Spirit was being seen in them. It was coming to fruition. There was a mutual care, a way that they lived in their relationships with each other that was an expression of the transforming work of God in their hearts. And the way that they were submitting to the rule and the reign of God in their hearts. And notice the way that he talks about their possessions. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. So he's not, y'all, this is not Christian communism, okay? He's not saying nobody possessed anything any longer, but he's talking about their attitude towards their stuff. They still had stuff, but it wasn't an attitude that says, this is my stuff, and my life depends on having my stuff. and my stuff not being taken from me. In fact, they were ready to give it away. They were sacrificial in their generosity towards others. I know we've already talked about that some in our study, but we need to keep hearing that reality that the Holy Spirit was ruling in their hearts such that they were transformed not only in their relationship to God, but to people around them. So they were not just redirecting disposable income, they were giving up things that were costly to them. They were doing without for those who had nothing. You know, I'm really grateful for the way that our church members do this. I've seen it a lot of times in this fellowship over the years. I've known of times that someone has a need and they get some money through their Venmo account. Or somebody shows up at their house with food. Or they show up at their house and mow grass. Or they help them move. Or they help them study. Or they just sit with them while they're suffering and sorrowful. We don't do it perfectly. We don't get every opportunity right. There are those who have missed some of that, I'm sure, because we don't do it perfectly. But as we do it, that is the Spirit's work within us. And listen to this, I'm sure that we can all identify with this reality that when I know that so-and-so needs a meal, or so-and-so needs help mowing their grass, or so-and-so needs some ministry, there's a tug at my heart that says, but I was planning to do this with that time. Or I was planning to do that with that money. Or I was planning to do this with that opportunity. There's a wrestling that goes on there, and there's a choice that we make. In that moment, there's a wrestling, a battle for our hearts. And so we need God to be at work transforming us. The Spirit of God is our only hope in those things, in those moments, folks. For those moments of battle, it's the work of God's Spirit in us to move us towards each other rather than towards ourselves. We swim in a culture that is oriented towards self and towards personal fulfillment and possessions and individualism and recognition and accomplishment. And we need God's work to break the bonds of those tendencies and those loves that are naturally present in our heart. We need God to rescue us from ourselves. We need God to transform our hearts from being consumers to being stewards. Would you pray that way? Even today, now, where you are, as you are, would you pray, God, rescue my heart from almost even being possessed by my stuff, from being ruled by my own desires, and transform my heart from being a consumer and a taker to being a steward of all that you have given me. To be transformed from selfishness to selflessness. So you see the need for diligent vigilance, right? Because honestly, sometimes I get this right. And sometimes I'm driving down the road and I think, I ought to go and visit so-and-so, but I'd rather do that. And sometimes I visit and sometimes I don't. Sometimes I make the call and sometimes I don't. Can you identify? It's a battle all the time. Now, there's a young man pictured here, and I want us to get this contrast that's going on and see this struggle for the heart. Luke tells us about Barnabas, who sells a field, takes all the money, and gives it to the apostles so they can distribute it. I don't think we need to picture him coming in to a big like throne-like chair or something where Peter is sitting, you know, in majesty or something, and him going like laying it down at his feet. The phrase is used for recognize, give something to someone who has a place of authority to do with it what's right. So that's what's going on here. And Barnabas brings the money for the field, and they're going to use it to distribute it. And then listen to the way that Luke sets up this contrast in chapter 5. But a man named Ananias. And he does a completely different thing. He buys a field for a certain amount of money, and then he holds back part of that, but brings it in such a way that it's to appear that he brings it like Barnabas. So he's going through there trying to look like Barnabas, but not. And he asks him the question that I read you earlier. Not Barnabas. Ananias, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? Why has Satan filled your heart? Now, I want to be careful here that you don't hear Luke talking about Satan possessing this man. It's the same kind of language that we would use if we said filled with the Holy Spirit in terms of control or rule. That's why I'm making such a big deal about the battle being for your heart, for the rule or the control. To whom or to what are you going to give the rule and control of your heart? That's what we're trying to talk about. And recognize that what's going on with Barnabas and his wife, Ananias and his wife Sapphira, is that they get together and the text tells us that they contrived. Why has Satan filled your heart? To lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back a part of the proceeds. So they have made a decision together. Verse 9 tells us, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? So they've gone together and they want the honor and the prestige of looking sacrificial without the cost of actually being sacrificial. They want the reputation but not the reality. And it's evident that their motive was not to relieve the needy, but to elevate themselves. And so, friends, what I'm asking you, what I'm begging you to recognize is that even though we are in Christ, there is still a battle like this going on for our hearts. And that's why I think Proverbs tells us that whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. And that's the provision for the command that we're given in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, when the scripture tells us to keep our hearts with all vigilance, for it's out of the heart that flow the issues of life. So you might be wondering, so how am I supposed to do this? How do I fight this battle? Well, it's by recognizing that you can't trust your own heart. You need the work of what Proverbs calls wisdom, which is Jesus is wisdom personified. And so the provision of Christ in us, at work in us, through His Word, through the means of grace, makes provision for us to have hearts that are more and more and more ruled by Him. That is the Christian life. It's not one big decisional moment where you are converted and you trust Christ and you receive forgiveness of sin and you're going to go to heaven when you die and the rest in the middle is just you. It is moment by moment decisions submitting to the rule and the reign of Christ by the transforming, enabling power of the Spirit of God. Now, I want to give you still yet one more warning that's, I think, rolls out of this. We need this diligent vigilance. So we recognize we're in a real battle, that the battle is for our heart, but also that the battle has real life consequences. You know, honestly, finally, maybe, I think I'm getting to the place where if my favorite team wins or loses, I recognize that it really has no effect on me, for good or for worse. You know, it's fun if they win, it's sad if they lose. But my emotional and spiritual stability doesn't depend on 19 and 20-year-olds playing a game. much. Now, but this battle, this conflict has real life consequences. Many commentators draw a parallel between this text and this event with Ananias and Sapphira and what happened with Achan in Joshua chapter 7. If you're not familiar with that story, the brief synopsis is God's people are, under God's direction, moving into the promised land. They just fought that big battle with Jericho, and Jericho was completely conquered by God's people as God provided for them. And then the next battle was with a little town called Ai, and there weren't many people there, and so they just sent a few soldiers up there to fight, and they were sent away in defeat. And several dozen soldiers died in the process. That happened because after the Battle of Jericho, a man named Achan disobeyed God in a very specific manner. God had told them, when you conquer Jericho, there's going to be a lot of really attractive loot. Don't take any of it for yourself. Bring it to the treasury, if you will. But Achan saw some of it and that it was very attractive. And so in the moment of this battle for his heart, he chose to disobey God rather than obey him. And he took some of those things for himself and hid it in his tent. And he was exposed and he suffered for that. If you read back in Joshua chapter 7, it's an interesting sentence that says, the people of Israel disobeyed God when Achan disobeyed God. Now, I'm not trying to draw a parallel and say, if you sin, we are all going to suffer some kind of horrible consequences. But I am insisting that in every sin, there is always a ripple effect. Even if you bear 100% of all the consequences of your sin, and none of those fall on the people around you, still, we are impacted, or others are, because we love you. And it breaks our heart to see you suffering the consequences of sin. And so we mourn for you in that. And so there's no way that you can lie to yourself and say, well, I'm going to disobey God, but it only affects me, and I'll just take the consequences. It's never just you. There is always a ripple effect in your sin. Secondly, our sin always is against God. Go back into chapter 5 and look at verses 3 and 4. And notice that when Peter deals with Ananias, he says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And later he says at the end of verse 4, you have not lied to man, but to God. Peter did not say, why are you lying to me? He said, why are you lying to God? And we can all remember when David sins against Bathsheba, ultimately he sinned against God. He said that in Psalm 51? Against you and you only, God, have I sinned? It's not to say that he didn't sin against her, but what we're trying to learn is that ultimately our sin is against God when we sin. Thirdly, our sin is always known by God. I'm not going to belabor this point, but one of the reasons that commentators tie this text to the text with Achan is because neither Achan nor Ananias get away with this sin. Nobody knew about Achan's deal. And I'm going to say that nobody knew what Ananias and Sapphira had done. There's no indication of that, except that God helps Peter to know that this sin has been committed. He exposes Ananias and Sapphira's sin. And God will not tolerate. What we're learning is that God knows he doesn't tolerate sin, not in Achan, not in Ananias, and not in us. Thankfully, God is full of mercy and compassion. I'm also convinced that in this text, we see Ananias and Sapphira both presented with an opportunity to repent. Ananias, did you do this? And he stays with the story. Sapphira, did you do this? And she stayed with the story. She persisted in her sin and refused to repent. Now, I need to press on and finish this morning. So let me just quickly say this. I don't know whether Ananias and Sapphira were believers or not. There's not an indication of that. Unless we're willing to say a Christian would never lie, I don't think we can say that they're not simply because of what they did. There is a possibility that God took them to heaven rather than allow them to lose their salvation. Or if they were imposters amongst the people of God, they were exposed. Which of those is the reality? I don't know. But this much I do know. God always knows what's going on in your heart. And today, where you are, as you are, will you repent and turn away from your sin and run to Jesus, who is a faithful, compassionate, merciful Savior, full of grace, calling you to receive from Him His very righteousness to replace your sin and to offload the guilt and the shame of your sin to Him so that He might bear it away from you, never to be seen or suffered from again. I want to also say that God does not play with you or hide when it comes to your sin. He doesn't play a hide-and-seek game with you. I think that's what's going on here as they're presented an opportunity to repent. They did not suffer for what they did not know. So, oftentimes, I talk with Christians who are walking through hardship and they say, maybe I've committed some sin that I don't know about. I do not think God deals with us in that way. God, for those who want to know, God, is there sin I need to repent of? I believe that the Spirit of God, the means of grace, the Scriptures, the fellowship of God's people around us, helping us, God will let us know. Just like faithful Nathan did with King David, here's your sin. You need to repent. I'm confident that God will do that with us as well. And so our confidence needs to be in God and His faithfulness to deal properly with us, not our ability to even repent. And I'd be happy to talk with you about that more individually if you'd like to. But let me finish all of this. Real battle going on. It's a battle for your heart. It's a battle with real consequences in this life. We have been rescued from those eternal consequences by the work of Jesus Christ, because ultimately the battle has been won. That's the fourth thing I want you to know this morning before you go. All through this text, you see God ruling and reigning. Peter is not the champion of this text. God is. They prayed earlier, God, fill us with your Spirit so that we might speak with boldness. And God does that. He answers their prayers all through the end of chapter 4, verse 32 and following. And God works in the life of Peter to know what's going on with Ananias and Sapphira. He makes provision for them, and God is present among them, and they recognize that in that they respond to Him with a fear, not a sense of cowering from Him, but a reverent bowing before God who is present and working among them. And I want to ask you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 1 with me for just a moment for a confirmation of this reality. Because some of us might be tempted to say, you know what, Paul, that was thousands of years ago. That was in the first century. We're in 2000. Did you know that we're in the 2000s now, Paul? And it hasn't happened. You keep talking about this kingdom that's coming. Well, I want to just tell you again from God's Word. Here's what John said to the seven churches. Look at Revelation 1, verse 4. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Hear the present tense realities going on there? And then he goes on to say, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Sinner, in Christ, you are free from the tyranny and the power of sin. The battle has been won. That's why each day, as you face this tension, this claim for the allegiance of your heart, you can say to God, I want to obey you. Help me to obey you. I want to believe the gospel. Help my unbelief. I want to serve you. Help me escape my selfishness. You have won the battle. God, you have supplied everything necessary for life and godliness. And but God does not obey for us. He does not express faith for us. We need these kinds of reminders so that we can continue to run to them. You have been freed from your sins by his blood. Hallelujah. Be a little, we're Reformed Baptist, okay? We are not dead Baptists. And again, I'm not trying to manipulate responses out of you. But friends, let's be excited about this reality and hopeful and full of confidence and rest in Christ, who has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God, given us access to the Father, not because of who we are, but who he is. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, the King of glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this resounding, triumphant hope that is ours. We have absolute confidence that King Jesus rules and reigns. We have absolute confidence that you have given us your Holy Spirit to be at work in our hearts, to transform us, to enable us and strengthen us to submit to you and to follow you in our joy, and to find the blessings of walking with you as your people. We pray that you would make it so more and more. And even today, oh God, would you in the hearts of many in this room rule and reign, perhaps for the very first time, to the praise and glory of your saving grace, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we turn our attention to the Lord's Supper, it's a fitting occasion to consider the Apostle Paul's exhortation in 1 Corinthians 11 that when we come to the Lord's Supper, it should be upon a due examination of ourselves. And that's not this kind of really obsessive introspection where we become obsessed with ourselves. It's a careful evaluation of our spiritual state to consider and cry out to the Lord, see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting, in the words of the psalmist. And so, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we consider ourselves, we consider our own sin. We ask the Lord to show us our own sin, to expose in us anything that's out of step with his word. It may be that there are ways in which you are not living in conformity with God's word, that when you pray, the Holy Spirit will enlighten your eyes. He'll open your eyes to see those sorts of things. Draw your attention to those things. And when you do that, he's refining you. He's helping you to mortify sin, to put it to death. He's helping you to vivify righteousness, to bring it to life, and to live in the way of the Lord Jesus. And so as the plates are passed, it's a good opportunity. There's a pretty extended period of silence to really to pray and to examine your own heart. And the whole purpose of the supper is not to terminate on the self, but to cast your eyes to Christ. Because when we see our sin, we need to see the Lord Jesus. And here we have his body broken and his blood poured out. We have a taste and a sip of a great feast of communion with the Lord Jesus. And so I want to pray for us and ask the men to come. And as the plates are passed, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're repenting of your sins and you're trusting in Christ, then you're invited to partake of these elements with us. If you're in right standing with your church, if that doesn't describe you, or if you know that there are ways in which you are in significant unrepentance, let the plate pass by you and spend this time in reflection on the word that you heard preached this morning and on the words of Scripture. And so let's pray together as we consider and examine ourselves and look to Christ. Our Father in heaven, we come to you grateful for your word. We thank you for your word preached, how it is your ordinary means to do extraordinary work in us. Lord, we are in need of your grace, and we thank you for the grace that you give. And Lord, one of the ways in which you give grace is through the supper. And so, God, I pray that you would bless this ordinance. God, as we seek to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray that you would fill us full of grace. We thank you for this blessed sacrament, that you would minister to us, that you would meet us here in Christ by the Spirit. God, we want to commune with you, and we want to strengthen fellowship with one another. So God, we do pray that you would help us to see ourselves clearly so that we might see the Lord Jesus more clearly and would love him more sincerely. And God, we pray that you'd help us to honor you in all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.